Amen. Thank you for that message and song. And Dr. Patterson, thank you for that gracious introduction. Dr. Patterson, you know, this happens when you, with the passage of time, Dr. Patterson, just slightly amiss. He's 4 years older than I. And so he was a second year PhD student when I was a first year master student at the seminary. In fact, Dr. Patterson, and we probably shouldn't let this out, but I will. Dr. Patterson was born October the 19th. Is that right? October the 19th, 1942. And on October the 19th, 1959, Dr. Al Mohler was born. Now, the reason I hesitate to tell you this is that the CBF and moderates may drown all boy babies born on October 19th every year just to make certain that it doesn't happen again. But Dr. Patterson and he really, amazingly enough, people who, the word among the professors and the word among the moderate establishment that was controlling the seminary was that Paige Patterson ruined me, that I had a bright future until Dr. Patterson corrupted me with fundamentalist theology. What they don't know is that Dr. Patterson calmed me down. I was more radical when I got to New Orleans than I was. Dr. Patterson, now, Richard, you have to love these people. I said, why? Because God said so. I said, oh. But Dr. Patterson has been a mentor and a friend through these many years, and I want to echo what he said. I had no idea when I was in seminary how much the relationships that I founded while I was there would impact my ministry throughout the rest of my ministry. And so I would encourage you to cultivate and value the friendships that you form during these seminary years. And it is a great privilege to be here. I bring greetings to you from your Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. We are at a momentous moment, I believe, in the history of our republic. I was at a Values Summit meeting by invitation of the Speaker of the House last month, and I sat in a extremely ornate room. I felt a little irritated as a taxpayer, but it was a beautiful room. And I listened to the Speaker of the House, who is a graduate of Wheaton College and an evangelical. I listened to the Majority Leader in the House, Tom DeLay, who is a member of the Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas, and a strong Southern Baptist believer. I listened to his two assistants, his whips, who both, one's a Southern Baptist, the other one's a strong evangelical as well, and looked across on the other side of the room, and in came the incoming Majority Leader in the Senate, Senator Bill Frist, who sat down, since this was the first meeting that he had with us, and said, the most important thing, the first thing you need to know about me is the most important thing in my life is my faith, the second most important thing in my life is my family, and the third most important thing in my life is my country. And it dawned on me that for the first time in my lifetime, and I've been alive since Truman was president, and I suspect for the first time in the history of the republic, we have a president who is a born-again believer, and the leadership of the majority party in both houses of Congress not only follow a Christian worldview, not only are operating from what Francis Schaeffer would call a Christian memory, but are people who have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and understand what it means to be a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an extraordinary opportunity. It is an extraordinary moment in time. It is one of those moments that Paul talks about in Ephesians when he says that we're to be redeeming the time in its kairos moments as opposed to its chronological moments and redeeming it for good. And as I think about what's happened in our Southern Baptist Convention and the fact that here on this campus you have men and women who are teaching you and they are all committed to the authority of Scripture. And they're not trying to explain it away. And they're not trying to denigrate it. And they're not trying to modernize it. They're giving you the straight word. Cutting it straight and teaching you how to cut it straight. And I think about the enormous influence for eternity that is in this chapel this morning. I have just come upon two personal anniversaries that have reminded me of this and given me some perspective. I just celebrated the 50th anniversary of my baptism. I was baptized on Easter Sunday afternoon, 1953, in Dr. James T. Draper Sr.'s church on the east side of Houston, Texas. I've been a believer for 50 years. Came to know the Lord as a six-year-old boy. Didn't understand it all. I don't understand it all now. But I understood enough. I knew that I was a sinner. That knowledge came early to me. And it was reinforced with all the authority figures in my life. And I knew that Jesus died on the cross for me. And that if I trusted him as Savior, he would come and live in my heart forever. And I must tell you that in these 50 years, there have been too many times when I have not been everything that he promised he would be, that I have not been everything he wanted me to be, but there's never been a moment when he's not been everything he promised he would be to me. And then I just also, just the last month or so, celebrated the 40th anniversary of my call to full-time service, preaching the gospel for 40 years. It is a tremendous privilege. The older I get, the longer I do it, the more aware I am of what an enormous privilege it is. You know, it's really a misnomer when we say we give our lives in Christian service, like we're making a sacrifice. It's no sacrifice. Whatever it is that we think we're giving up, God gives back to us, pressed down and overflowing. To think that we get to make the major activity of our life something that counts for all of time and all of eternity. To preach the gospel. To shepherd God's people. To help guide them to God's eternal destiny for them. With those enormous privileges come enormous responsibilities. The devil is not going to spend a lot of time attacking carnal Christians. You know, they're already in his army. They're already helping to destroy the witness by living lives that are inconsistent. The devil aims his fiery darts at those who are in command, at those who are the under-shepherds, first and foremost. And that is why I am, every time I think about the seminaries, every time I think about pastors, and as I think more and more about my own ministry and God's impression upon me to finish well, I'm drawn to the epistles of Paul to Timothy. And I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy. Now, of course, Paul's pastoral epistles, of which 1 and 2 Timothy are two, and he did write them, contrary to what my professor at New Orleans Seminary told me. He did write both of them under the authority and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They, of course, are generally applicable to all believers, but they are first and primarily applicable to those who are in the ministry and how things are to be done in order in the churches. They are pastoral epistles. And when Paul writes to Timothy, his son in the faith, in chapter 6 and verse 11 and says, "But thou, O man of God," he is not just making a description of a godly man, he is talking about the man of God, the preacher, the pastor, the one upon whom God has laid his hand even before conception and was shaping and knitting and embroidering together in his mother's womb to come forth and be the man of God called, that God has called him to be in the place where God has called him to serve. Paul writes to his son in the faith, and he says to him, beginning with verse 6 of the 6th chapter, "But godliness and contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil." It probably should be more literally translated, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." Paul is warning his son in the faith and all of us. It's all about flight from the world's values and pursuit of God's values. And we need to ask ourselves who we are and where do we live. Who we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We've been agorazzoed for a time. We've been purchased out of the slave market. And we're not our own. We belong to him. We're in the service of the king. And we had best be always careful of not being at ease in Zion. Because this is not our home. As wonderful as this home in the United States of America is, it is not our home. Where do we live? We live in the colony of heaven, known as the gathered assembly of saints. We are the gathered assembly of believers. And this is not our home. We're passing through. And the world's values are not our values. And it's difficult for us who live in these United States in the first part of the 21st century, where we are consumed by materialism, where we are consumed with the getting of things, and where we are told that our economy depends on us not only getting things, but consuming them. So that we need more things. And we're all being told of things that we didn't know about, that we're being told that now we need, that we didn't know about it yesterday, but it's a necessity today. And the ministry and our churches are not immune to this. We are, by God's creation, social creatures. Not good for man to be alone. He that liveth alone becometh weird. Because nobody loves him enough to say, you know, that's a little weird. We've all got relatives like this. They become weird because nobody tells them, you know, honey, that's a little weird. You shouldn't do that anymore. We are social beings, and we are impacted by the society that we breathe and with whom we interact. And we must guard against it. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That word contentment was one of the Stoics' favorite words, to be content with what we have, to be content within yourself. A contentment that comes from the inside out. Paul doesn't mince any words here. He says, They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, that word coveted, that's a rare word in the Greek New Testament, orego, it means some, it's the same root as 1 Timothy 3:1, where he talks about a man who desires the office of a bishop. This is not an emotional, oh, I like that, I want that. This is making it the settled, consuming desire of your life to become rich, to get more money. It becomes the settled goal and target of your life. Coveting after they that will be rich. Making it the settled goal of your life to get money. Dr. Patterson and I both can remember men that we went to seminary with who already had that disease. Most of them, they were like brilliant shooting stars. Some of them with great ability. No longer in the ministry. A ministry made shipwreck, drowned in destruction, because they measured their success in ministry and their success in life by what the church paid them. And moving on to bigger and wealthier churches and adopting that most lethal of satanic counterfeits of Scripture. The counterfeit that says those that have the gold rule in the church instead of following the golden rule. Too many of our churches, your weight, your influence is not your godliness, but your bank account. Try hard not to know what the people in your church give to the church. Make certain the finance chairman finds out that those who are going to be deacons tithe. But don't know. If you do, it's next to impossible not to let it influence how you shepherd those people. The love of money is the root of all evil. Notice it's not money. It's our attitude toward money. Some of the least materialistic people I know are people who have loads of money, and some of the most materialistic people I know have little money. But boy, what they have, they've still got. And they jangle it in their pockets, and they count it, and they set their treasure there. I want you to notice five things that Paul says that are the result of being consumed by love of money. Number one, they are snared. It's a trap. It's a trap. They're snared in a trap. And in fact, when it says that they're pierced through with many sorrows, that is a pierced themselves with through with many sorrows. It's a plural. The picture that is really being drawn here is of a concealed pit. And an animal unsuspectingly comes across that pit and falls through and is pierced through in every part of their body, pierced all the way through by sharpened stakes. Pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Number two, it brings destruction, verse 9. Emotional destruction and physical destruction. In this temporal life in which we live. But it also brings spiritual destruction. Notice he says that it is perdition. Destruction and perdition. That word perdition is a strong word in the Greek language. Jesus uses it to refer to Judas in the Gospel of John. Not only is the temporal life of a person destroyed and drowned by a love of money, but it impacts them spiritually. It affects the soul and it stifles the spirit. They lose their spiritual perspective and the spiritual dimension because their heart is where their treasure is. And their treasure, if they are consumed by the love of money, is here on the earth. And I want you to notice number four. Not only number one, are they snared? Number two, is it destruction? Number three, is it perdition? Number four, they err from the faith. This is not just unbelievers. This is believers he's writing to here. Believers can be consumed by the love of money. And it will stifle their faith, shrivel their relationship with the Lord, ruin their witness, and destroy God's intent and purpose for their lives. The fifth thing that Paul says is that they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. This is literally like being run through from front to back with a sharpened stake or a sword. It is spiritual harikari. You drive a sword or a stake through yourself. You pierce yourself through with many sorrows. Bauer, in his Greek New Testament, says they have pierced themselves to the heart with many pangs. Of course, now Paul never just gives us a diagnosis. He always gives us a prescription for the cure. And it's not enough to just say no to the love of money. The remedy is found beginning in verse 11. But thou, once again, Paul's inerrant signal, strong adversative. On the other hand, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. The word flee is a present imperative. It means continuously be fleeing material values. And while you're fleeing from those, you pursue godliness. Follow, to run swiftly. It's the same word, the same root that he uses in Philippians 3:14, that he presses toward the mark of the high calling of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Once again, an imperative. We are to flee material values and pursue spiritual values. How do we guard ourselves against this and the constant bombardment from our culture that bombards us with, we measure success, we get satisfaction and pleasure out of material things, trying to feed our spiritual hunger with material food? It's not enough to just say no. It's not enough to just flee material values. You have to have a goal. You have to have a target. You have to have something towards which you are pressing. You have to have a positive. And the positive is to pursue godliness. Look at it. Flee these things and follow after righteousness, dikaiosune, that which it gives both to God and man, that which is their due. It is the seeking of righteousness. Godliness is the reverence that a man has when a man lives his life in the conscious knowledge that he is always in the presence of God. When my oldest daughter was in the fourth grade at the First Baptist Academy in Dallas, Texas, I was invited to speak in chapel by someone who didn't know that I said few things to my children, any of them, until they were 12 that didn't have to be translated by my wife. I'm not good with children. My mother said this because I never was one. I was sort of a miniature adult, very disconcerting. When my younger brother came along and started acting like a normal child, my mother thought he was weird. She called the doctor, and the pediatrician said, well, Miss Land, I didn't want to tell you till now, but it's not your second child that's odd. But my daughter wanted me to do it, and so I did it, and I got ready to go, and I was thinking about what I was going to say, and I got up, and I told the fourth graders, I said, now, today, boys and girls, I want to talk to you about the omniscience, the omnipotence, and the omnipresence of God. And all the teachers went. I said, God is omniscient. That means he knows everything that you think, everything that you say, everything that you do. Not anything you can think or feel or say or do that God doesn't know about. God knows. Can't flee from God. Secondly, God is omnipresent. That's a big word that means that not only does God know everything that you think and say and do, He's right there beside you while you're doing it, saying it, and thinking it. He's there. He's right there. Even when you hide in the closet, or even when you go behind the clubhouse, or wherever you go, even when all the lights are out, God knows. And God's there. And then God is also omnipotent. That means He's all power. That means God can do what He wants to about it. He not only knows what you're saying and doing and thinking, He's not only right there when you're doing it, but He can do what He wants to about it. Now, is that a doctrine of comfort or is that a doctrine of concern? Well, that depends on what you're doing. That depends on how you're living your life. Path to blessing, contentment, and happiness, and power, and blessing from God is to be a man who pursues living in the presence of God, the conscious presence of God, and righteousness and faith. Faith is loyalty, it's fidelity to God, and patience, which is, it's literally a compound word, which means to remain under God's authority in all circumstances. All trials, tribulations, and blessings. And then love, it's agape, that which is produced in the heart of a yielded believer by the Holy Spirit, a fruit of the Spirit, and meekness, which means gentleness, but still righteous indignation in the pursuit of justice. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. And it says, fight the good fight of faith. Being in the ministry is a privilege. Being in the ministry is a responsibility. Being in the ministry is a war. You're in a spiritual army that is always in combat. You can never let your guard down. It is a war between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. Paul says that the days are evil. That word for evil is active, aggressive evil. The devil is a hard worker. He's the tempting one. That's a participle in Matthew chapter 4. It is the habitual, incessant, ceaseless activity of the devil to be tempting us and seeking to snare us and trap us and grieve the Holy Spirit of God in the process when we fail in our mission. How do we guard against that? How do we prepare ourselves? How do we go into spiritual boot camp and stay at a cutting and fighting edge? We flee the world's values. We pursue God and righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness. And then we will have that contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. In the third part of Henry VI, Shakespeare draws the picture of the king wandering out in the wilderness of his domain, and he meets two gamekeepers. Now, this is before the media, so they didn't know who the king was. And the king reveals himself, "I'm the king." And they said, "But you don't look like a king. Where's your crown?" And the king replies, "My crown is in my heart, not on my head, not decked with diamonds and Indian stones, nor to be seen. My crown is called content, a crown that is seldom kings enjoy." If we have godliness with contentment, everyone around us will notice. We will have an aura around us that exudes from the inside out. And they will say of us, "He's a man of God." And that's what God has called us to be. God bless you. God bless your family. And God bless America.